Remain standing and turn to Philippians chapter 3. The sermon this morning is titled True Circumcision, and we're going to only cover verses 1 through 3, but we read through verse 11. And I picked the wrong tune for that hymn, but it worked out okay, at least for me. It made me have to think about the words a little more since the tune wasn't as familiar. That's what happens when I pick songs without consulting with Emily ahead of time. Philippians 3, starting at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Chapter 3 introduces a definite change of tone in Paul's approach to the Philippians. So far, Paul has been instructing them on internal matters. He had heard that there was disunity among them. So he addresses that problem in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He also had heard that they were worried about Epaphroditus. He had become sick, and word of that had gotten back to Philippi. And he writes then, chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, to ease their fears and to calm them, and to send Epaphroditus back to them with the very epistle that we are studying. But here in chapter 3, he shifts gears from internal problems in the Philippian church to external threats. The Philippian congregation was a wonderful congregation, much like you are, and Paul called them his joy and crown, yet danger is lurking just outside the door. And that's what we see here in chapter 3. The entire chapter is a warning against two types of false teaching. The first and longest one is a strong warning against those who teach that we must have faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved, but that faith in Christ is not enough. We must supplement what Christ did on the cross by obeying some parts of the law of God, especially the rite of circumcision. The second warning is against those who claimed to have faith in Christ and whose lives were marked by disobedience to the Word of God. You have here, in one extreme, those that said faith in Christ. Yes, you need to have faith in Christ, but you have to have also perfect obedience to the law of God in order to be saved, in order to be declared righteous inside of God. And on the other extreme said you have to have faith in Christ, and then no obedience is required of you after that. And this chapter deals with those two erring positions on the two extremes of Christian theology. Their emphasis of the second group was on the here and now, and they fulfilled the lusts of their flesh under the guise of Christian liberty. We see that in verse 19 of chapter 3, where Paul says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And Paul says that these two groups, both the one that said that you need to add to the work of Christ, and the one that says you don't need to live a godly life in obedience to God, he says both of them are enemies of the cross of Christ. We see that in verse 18 of chapter 3. So we have here these two groups. One says you must be circumcised. The other saying just live it up. There's, you know, Christ has done everything. You don't have to do anything. And their conclusion that then you can just live it up. Live your life as if there is no God. That was the conclusion that they arrived. Now, do you think that these two problems are still present in the church, even 2,000 years after Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians? Do you think that there are people in the visible church of Jesus Christ today who believe and teach that faith in whom Christ is and what he did on the cross is not sufficient? Do you think there's anybody today that teaches that you need to do other things in order to be saved, that just trusting in what Christ did on the cross is not enough? Do you think that the church of our days is free from those who say that faith in whom Christ is and what he did on the cross is necessary for salvation, and that no obedience should fall from that faith? Do you think we have libertines in the church of Jesus Christ today? Do you think they have those that are against the law of God, known as antinomians? These two problems are perennial problems in the church. They're always there. Seems like from the sin in the garden all the way to Christ's return, these two problems, these two extremes are going to always be present in the church of Jesus Christ. And I dare say that there are some, even among us, who either by faith or by practice hold to one of these teachings. So listen to what God says has to say about these two problems, these two spiritually damning teachings, as we progress through this passage. And we're going to take today plus probably three Sundays to get through through verse 11 of this passage. As we look at chapter 3 and look at specifically at verse 1, verse 1 is an introduction to the chapter and offers a reason why Paul is warning the rest of the chapter. It's an introduction to the chapter and offers a reason for what Paul says in the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now, as we start here, we start with the word finally, and as we saw 2 weeks ago, finally does not indicate the closing of the letter and has the same function as furthermore or in addition. It's merely a transitional word, actually two words in the original language. And it should not, it's like a preacher who says finally or in conclusion, and your hopes are raised, and oh, he's going to be done, and he goes on for 30 more minutes. So it's kind of like that, meaning that this doesn't mean in conclusion, doesn't mean he's about to finish. There's still 40% of the letter left. It just means furthermore, in addition to what I've already told you in chapters 1 and 2, let me change gears now and tell you something that you need to be aware of a danger that's outside of your door coming to you. And in introducing a session that may be perceived as harsh, pretty soon you're going to see that he calls people dogs, evil workers, mutilation. And so in introducing this section, what can be perceived as a harsh section of the book, Paul makes sure that the Philippians know his love for them. And he does that by calling them my brethren. Finally, my brethren. In essence, Paul is saying, members of my family whom I love, I want to direct your attention to Christ because that's best for you. And as we go through chapter 3, you're going to see that he does warn them about these false teachers, but he always brings them back to Christ and to show the centrality of Christ in their lives, to show the centrality of Christ in their salvation. And he says, my brothers, those whom I love, my family, let me point you to Christ because that's best for you. He wants what is best for his spiritual family. And in this case, what is best is a right understanding of Christ's person and his work. In this situation, the best thing for these people is a better understanding of what Christ did and who he is. And we can see all that in this term, my brethren, those whom I love. We saw in chapter 1, he says that he loves them with the deepest affection of his heart. He loves them with the same affection as God has toward them. So we see here, that as he calls them my brethren, we see this deep-seated love of Paul toward the Philippians. Now how about us? Do we want the best for our spiritual family? Do we want those that are around us to see Christ? Are we loving enough to point them to Christ? Are we loving enough to come to them, my brethren, there are some things you need to know, and point them to Christ? Are we concerned for our brethren to the point that in love we seek to stir up right belief and practice? That's what Paul is doing here. He loves them so much that he's willing to point out to them what right practice and right belief should be. And that's a sign of love throughout the Scriptures. It's the most unloving thing is for us as a child of God to allow another child of God to go on in their sins and their misunderstanding of the Scriptures. And there cannot be any more loving thing than to correct them and to bring them back to the Scriptures. As we continue, we find this command, rejoice in the Lord. And I spent a whole sermon in this particular verse, this particular section, two weeks ago. And as we look at this, the command to rejoice in the Lord seems to be out of place here. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, be aware of dogs, be aware of the mutilation, be aware of evil workers. It seems to be completely out of place here. And that's the case because it seems to be out of place to us because we don't think of somebody taking the time to show us what the Bible says about an area we're struggling with as a reason to rejoice. We don't see a brother coming along and pointing us the problems that we have, areas of sanctification, areas of improvement, as a reason to rejoice. That's why this command to rejoice in the Lord seems to be so out of place here. Yet one of the main reasons that God calls us to gather together, even this morning, is that so that we can exhort one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, God, through the writer of that epistle, says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Exhorting one another. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. So when the Lord uses a brother or a sister to show us the excellent way of the Scriptures, let us rejoice in Him for using that brother or sister for our good. Why do you think it's so hard to take admonishment from somebody else? Think that for a minute. Why do you think it's so hard to take admonishment? I see lots of lips moving exactly the way I thought. It's pride, isn't it? It's pride. And if you have a brother or a sister who loves us enough to come to us and admonish us, we must rejoice. And that's why Paul includes this command here, rejoice in the Lord. And then there's a third reason, too, why he includes this here. And the reasons put forth by two ancient commentators, not ancient, but older commentators that I respect very much, Matthew Henry and John Calvin. Matthew Henry says that Paul puts this rejoice in the Lord here because when we rejoice in the Lord, you're less likely to succumb to false teaching. When your joy and your pleasure and your going life is to be happy in the Lord, to know Him, to live before Him, you're less likely to fall into false teaching. He says, the more we rejoice in Christ, the more willing we shall be to do and suffer for Him, and the less danger we shall be in of being drawn away from Him. The more we rejoice in the Lord, the less likely we are to be drawn away from Him. And then John Calvin says, it is a rare excellence. When Satan endeavors to exasperate us by means of the bitterness of the cross, so as to make God's name unpleasant, to take satisfaction in the simple tasting of God's grace, that all annoyances, sorrows, and griefs are sweetened. It is a rare excellence to take satisfaction in the simple tasting of God's grace. The simple tasting of God's grace. The rejoicing in the Lord. So that all annoyances, sorrows, and griefs are sweetened, and Satan no longer has a stronghold or a hold on us. And it is harder to succumb to false teaching. Now as you continue, Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Paul is in some sense repeating himself in this chapter. He says that he's writing the same things. And he says it's not tedious to him. We can't find somewhere else in Philippians the exact same teaching as we find here in chapter 3. That has led some people to say that there's another letter that Paul had written and that we don't have anymore, or that Paul is referring to something that he said while with the Philippians. But if you take the time to look, we're going to see here that Paul has already warned them against the adversaries. It says, do not be terrified by the adversaries. Instead, conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven. We see that in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Paul is referring back to that earlier exhortation to not be terrified of adversaries. And now he's going to list what the adversaries are. And that's the same teaching he gave them before. He says, it's good for you. Paul does not find it tedious, or better yet, troublesome, to repeat himself in this area, because it is such an important area. The work of Christ, who Christ is, what's necessary for salvation, what can cause us to be declared righteous before God, is of such importance that it's not burdensome, it's not irksome, as some say, for Paul to talk about this time and time and time and time and time again. You read Romans, you read Galatians, you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you see how that thought, that particular theological point consumes Paul. What is necessary for us to be declared righteous before God? That's central to Paul's preaching. And for men to come along as they do today to say that Paul never meant that to be a major point in his teaching, that Paul never meant that justification by faith in Christ alone was something that's important to Paul, is for them not to read the scriptures. It's for them to be blinded to the obvious teaching that we find in the Apostle Paul. So Paul does not find it tedious or troublesome to teach on this area. He says that it is safe for the Philippians to hear what he has to say in this matter. And the idea behind the word safe is something that is firm, solid, certain. It is good for Paul to repeat it because it will firm the Philippians. It will solidify their faith. It will strengthen their walk with the Lord. So he's not troubled in repeating himself, because the benefit for the Philippians is going to be so great. And the thing that is safe to repeat is that the Philippians are not to be terrified of the adversaries of the gospel. Instead, they are to have no confidence in the flesh and all confidence in Christ Jesus. And Lord willing, we're going to look at this next week. But don't be terrified of the adversary, Paul says. And have no confidence on who you are. Have no confidence on the things that you can do on your own. But have all confidence in Christ Jesus. Do you know why? You're going to always fail. But Christ will never, never going to fail. And there's no point in having any confidence in us. A failing person. A sinful person. There's all the point in the world to have our confidence in Christ Jesus, the one who's never going to fail us, he's never going to leave us, he's never going to forsake us. So it is spiritually safe for Paul to keep the all-sufficiency of Christ and our complete inadequacy before us and before the Philippians. It is a safe thing, it is a good thing, it's a firm thing to keep before us the all-sufficiency of Christ and our complete inadequacy to do anything apart from Christ. And as we continue with the passage, we find the first enemy named in verse 2. Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Notice that Paul doesn't just say, be careful about this teaching. He repeats himself three times to emphasize his point. Beware, beware, beware. There's something dangerous here that Paul wants to draw our attention to. And the three different nouns used, dogs, evil workers, and mutilation, refer to one and the same group of people who have become known to us as the Judaizers. Paul uses very strong terms to describe those who oppose the gospel of grace. He doesn't measure terms to describe those who oppose the gospel of grace. At one point, he even says, I wish they would just cut themselves off instead of keeping on trying to destroy the church of Christ. He doesn't consider them erring brothers. He doesn't say, these are just misguided brothers and we need to get along and dialogue. He considers them evil workers. And he doesn't want to dialogue with them, because the danger of what they are presenting to the church of Jesus Christ. We learn more about the Judaizers in the epistle to the Galatians, where Paul is is dealing with this group because he had already infested that particular church. And he spends a lot of time talking about that to the church. And I would like you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 as we get acquainted with this group a little more so that we can understand why Paul is so upset about this group. Galatians 5, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." So Paul says that whatever he's going to talk about now describes that yoke of bondage. Don't be again entangled with that yoke of bondage. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." So what are you saying there? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. This idea that you need to do something else besides just trusting in Christ doesn't come from the one who called you. Doesn't come from God. The idea that you have to add to what Christ did does not come from God. It's not another acceptable view. It's not something that's found in the Scriptures. It does not come from God. And then he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The idea is don't let even a little bit of it to be present among you. "I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment to whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." So the Judaizers were a group of professing Jewish Christians who taught that Christ's death and resurrection were not sufficient for the justification of the people of God. That what Christ did was not sufficient to get you to heaven. That something else needed to have happened. According to them, Christ's work had to be completed by our obedience to the ceremonial law. Their teaching was represented by their insistence that circumcision was necessary to be declared right with God. That you needed to be circumcised as a male in order to be actually declared, and your family also be declared right with God. It wasn't just your faith in Christ. It wasn't just what God did on the cross of Calvary. But what you do in obedience to the law is what is necessary to be declared right with God, to have access to Him. And Paul says, this does not come from God. This does not come from God. Now, there's no evidence that the Judaizers had already made it to Philippi, but Paul knows that they had made their habit to follow him. These professing Christians had made a habit to follow the Apostle Paul and go to the congregations where he had established or had gone before and teach this doctrine to try to dissuade them from following what Paul was teaching. So out of love for the Philippians, he warns them about the damning effect of what these enemies of the cross of Christ were teaching. And he does that with very strong words. He commands them, and through them us, to mark them, to be on our guard against them. That's what the word beware means. It's look at them. Pay attention, take heed to these people. In another epistle says mark them so that you know who they are. Why does that? Why does he use such strong language? Well, for two reasons. Satan's after your soul. Don't be fooled. Satan is after your soul. In dealing with the same problem in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." That these people are following the pattern of Satan and making themselves appear good as something worth following, yet they're nothing more than the emissary of Satan. So Satan's after your soul. That's why it's so important that we talk about these things. Also, our sinful nature is still being mortified. We still have this desire to be the captain of our own soul. We have the desire to do what we want. And we still have this in us, this nature, this element that wants to be in control of all things. Like the classic hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." And there's that proneness in our hearts to wander away from God. And that's why Paul uses no uncertain terms to deal with this dangerous teaching. Paul calls these enemies dogs, unclean and filthy, the very term they use for the uncircumcised. Paul used the very word that he would call the uncircumcised people to describe them. If you think those that are uncircumcised are dogs, no, you are dogs. And John tells us, this is not just, he's not just comparing him to these animals, four-legged animals, that are of a lower thinking capacity than we are. That's not the case. The idea of a dog is one who is outside of Christ, is one who's going to be outside of the heavenly Jerusalem. In Revelation 22, John says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are what? Are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." But Paul doesn't stop there. He calls them, these enemies, evil workers. Those who deliberately and energetically propagate the wicked agenda. They just don't do that on their spare time. They just don't do that when it's convenient. But that's their call in life, to be evil workers, to spread this deliberate agenda. And then Paul calls them the mutilation. They claim to be the true circumcision. Paul calls them the mutilation. The cutting of the foreskin as the basis of being declared right with God is nothing more than a mutilation of the body. And Paul says it's spiritual destruction. In Galatians 5:2, he says, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you will let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." If you let yourself be circumcised as the basis through which you're going to have access to God, Christ has no value to you. Christ's sacrifice is of no value to you. This word mutilation is used in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, only for forbidden cuttings of the Mosaic Law. It's interesting that Paul uses a play on word here. He uses the very word that they would be against to describe them. These are illegal cuttings according to the law of God. And he says, that's what you're doing. You're not obeying the law of God by doing and by teaching what you're teaching. J.B. Lightfoot, a very godly Anglican bishop of the 19th century, said, "This circumcision which they vaunt is in Christ only as the gnashing, the gashing, the mutilation of the idolatrous heathen." It says that what they're teaching is tantamount to idolatry. Saying that this, you need to add to Christ's work, is tantamount, is the same thing as idolatry. Now, it's important that we see here that the key here is circumcision as a basis for justification. If done for medical or cultural reasons, no problem. That's not what Paul is forbidding. It's just forbidding doing cursory circumcision or anything besides faith in Christ as the basis for your access to God. Now, you may be thinking that all of this sounds good and that you're glad that Paul took care of business, but that it's not relevant for now. After all, you really don't know any Christian who says that you must be circumcised to be saved. You never come across one that told you that. And why so you spend so much time on this morning? Well, the point of the passage is not that Paul doesn't want anybody to be circumcised. That's not what Paul wants to get across. The point is, don't add to the gospel. Don't add any hint of human work and righteousness to what Christ did on the cross. That's the warning that Paul wants to get across here. Now, looking from this perspective, do you see the tremendous significance of what Paul is saying here? I think that all of us can come up with names of people and organizations that say that you need to do something else in addition to faith in Christ in order to be saved. And you should be aware of those people. But this morning I want you to go beyond that. I want you to examine your own heart and see if you're trusting it solely in Christ for your stand before God. When you said, why should I come before God? Can you truly say from your heart that I'm going to stand before God because of what Christ did, because I know there's nothing that I can do to get before Him? Is that the reality of your heart? Not only for those that might be outside of Christ, but those that have professed faith here for years and years and years and years. Examine your heart. Is Christ the Lord? Is Christ the only Lord? Is Christ the basis for your access to God? Why should God declare you righteous? Why should God declare you to be perfect in His sight? Why should God pour His love upon you and call you sons and daughters? Is that because of how lovely we are? Is that because of how good we've done? Or is it because of Christ? In Galatians 5:2, Paul says again, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ would be of no value to you at all. I want to change the words a little bit and keep the principle of what Paul is saying. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you trust anything for your stand before God other than Christ, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Whatever it is, if you trust your profession of faith, if you trust your Bible reading, if you trust your praying, if you trust your obedience to the law, if you trust you're being a good husband, if you trust you're being a good wife, if you trust being a godly child, if that's what you're trusting to give you access to God, Christ will be of no value to you at all. So why should God pour out His love upon you and call you sons and daughters of Christ? Is it because of Christ? Or is it because of something else? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or what? Or I die. We must stand like the tax collector in Luke 18, where the Pharisee comes in and sings his praises and says how good he is, and God should accept him on the basis of all his obedience before him. And then at the back of the sanctuary, there's this sinner, this tax collector. And he's standing afar off and will not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's something that all of us need to do. Not those that are being saved for the first time, but as we continue in the faith, once delivered to the saints, we must continue beating our chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When we are asked why we stick with Christ, we must answer with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And as we persevere in the faith, we have to keep reminding us of that, that God, Christ, has the words of eternal life. And then Paul moves on to verse 3. We're just going to briefly look at it. He explained what's wrong, that we're to be aware of the dogs, we're to be aware of the evil workers, we're to be aware of the mutilation. And then he says, this is what is true circumcision. This is really what God means by being circumcised. In verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says that true circumcision is not the one made with hands in order to be made right with God. He says that we are the true circumcision, worship by the Spirit of God, who boasts in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. That is true circumcision. Those who love solely, who have solely trust in Christ, that's the ones that are truly circumcised. Those who are part of the Israel of God, who have the same faith as their father Abraham, those are the ones that are truly circumcised. In Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15, this is the last passage I'm going to refer to this morning. Paul says, in Him, you were also circumcised, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven your all your trespasses. Having forgiven all your trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That is true circumcision. The changing of the heart by Jesus Christ. Faith in what he's done and nothing else. That is true circumcision. And this true circumcision is what is required for you to partake of the table of the Lord this morning. Nothing else but that true circumcision. If you can say with Paul, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." If you can say from your heart, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." If you can say these things, if you can trust, if you trust that in your heart, if you know that Christ is your Savior, then I invite you to partake of the table of the Lord. I invite you to partake of the celebration of his resurrection. I invite you to partake of the celebration and the foretasting of heaven as we look forward to that wedding feast of the Lamb when we meet our Lord face to face. But only if you've been circumcised with circumcision made without hands, if you put your trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed apply by your Spirit these things that were said this morning. We pray that we would realize that Christ is our only hope. We pray that even those of us who are saved, who have been in Christ for so long, that we would daily be reminded of the all-sufficiency of your Son and our inadequacy, that we have nothing good in us that's not worked in us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we approach this table that we would come knowing that Christ is our Savior, and that we would partake of him and feast on him, and that you impart grace to us as we do that, as we commune with you and we commune with one another around our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.